First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, great God, eminent and transcendent God, powerful, loving, caring, majestic, in every way, we adore you for who you are. Ours is really the wonderment that you would even allow earthen vessels like us to call you our Father, to praise you for what you have done and for what you continue to do through our Savior, Jesus Christ, the High Priest that represents us in heaven before you. So this morning, we know that there are members of this congregation who are sick, who had had operation, who have had all kinds of problems. You know who they are. But we do request, knowing that you have the power to heal, we pray that you heal their bodies so that they can come back and join with us in this assembly to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we also thankful that you have given us this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We are aware that no human mind can understand that is anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that you will do what you normally do in the sense of granting each and everyone the ability to understand and to hear precisely what you have for us through your Holy Spirit this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the NIV reads as follows. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now recall the message of this section that we have been expanding since last week is this. Be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. Again, the message is simple. Be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. And that is what we're going to really explain. We didn't get to that part last week where it said destroy God's people and God will destroy that person. That will be the major focus of our study this morning. Anyway, we indicated that we would expand on this message by considering a declaration and a warning contained in our passage. Now, so far, we have considered the declaration that is concerned with the doctrine of the indwelling of Holy Spirit in the church, although the apostle used the local church in Corinth to teach that doctrine. Now, we also have indicated that the doctrine is intended to teach some truth or some other truths to believers, but that we'll consider only three truths that are harnessed or derived from the main doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church. In other words, we said last week, once we assemble, we collectively become a temple. So right now, we form a temple. Every believer here come together. We are now a temple of God the Holy Spirit, though he lives on us individually too. So we say there are some truths that we need to harness. A first truth that we had already considered last week is that there is God's presence in a unique manner among a congregation of believers that have gathered the way we have. Thus, we promised in our last study, of course, that we'll begin or continue with a second truth. So, we begin with that this morning. A second truth derived from the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church is that the local church is a primary place of communication of God's word. The primary place of communication of God's word. Now, this does not mean that the word of God could not be communicated in another place, but that the local church is a primary place for communicating God's word. Now, this truth, of course, is derived from the fact that in the Old Testament times, the Lord, through the prophets, indicated that the temple will be a place of teaching God's word. As we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He reads, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now the prophet indicates that people will flock to the temple in Jerusalem to be taught the word of God in the Messianic age. Now, since we have already established that the church is the temple of God, when believers gather together, it follows that the local church is a place for communicating God's truth to believers. So it is in part because God's truth is to be communicated in local churches, that the church is described as a pillar of truth. Pillar of truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." Look at the next phrase, "the pillar and foundation of the truth." Now, this passage indicates that the church has a function of dispensing God's truth, as well as guiding it from all errors that attack the Christian faith. Now, this being the case, it is important the local churches be places for teaching God's truth. It is unfortunate that today that is not done earnestly in most of our local churches. Now, this notwithstanding, the point we want to stress is that because the Holy Spirit indwells the church, our local churches should be places where people go to hear the word of God communicated without compromise. A third truth derived from the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church that is related to the second one, though, is that the local church is a primary place of corporate worship of believers. That word is important, corporate. When we gather together, the corporate worship of believers. See, the temple of God in the Old Testament time was a place of worship for Israel. Thus, it is not surprising that the temple was regarded as a house of prayer, as Prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7 reads, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, that phrase, "my holy mountain," refers to the temple in Jerusalem, although here, though, it is a reference to a future age, that is, the Messianic age. Now, so if the temple for Israel, worship consisted of prayer, offering sacrifices. So if we are the temple, then it means that the local church must be a place for the corporate worship of believers. Nonetheless, the temple is conceived, though, as a house of prayer, as we may also gather from Solomon's prayer during the dedication ceremony of the temple in Jerusalem, according to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 and 43. First Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43. It reads, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, they has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." So that Solomon also understood that the temple was to be a place for corporate worship. However, we have indicated, though, that the Church of Christ is the temple of God at the present time. Thus then, we should deduce that the local church should be places, or the local churches should be places of worship. In effect, any local church should be a place of corporate worship of God by believers. Now, this agrees with the declaration of the Lord Jesus that people worship God in different places, as he stated in John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. It reads, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That time has come, because the corporate worship of believers will take place in different places on the planet today. So the point is that although the physical building where believers assemble to worship God is not the temple, or some people say the sanctuary, it is not the sanctuary either. The congregation of believers being God's temple, should be a place where God is worshipped. In other words, once we get together, we form the temple. Not the auditorium that we use. We collectively form the temple. Again, we are concerned with corporate worship and not individual worship of God. So the point is that the thought truth then, derived from the doctrine of the indwelling of the church by the Holy Spirit, is that the local church is a primary place of corporate worship of believers. So in any case, we have indicated that the doctrine of the indwelling of the church by the Holy Spirit has also implications that should be drawn from it. We've looked at the truth, but there are some implications that should be drawn from that doctrine. Now recall that in our last study, we stated that the doctrine is the basis for correct application of God's word, even though many Christians do not want to be taught doctrine, but only applications. Nevertheless, it is when we have the doctrine first that the application becomes meaningful. Now, this being the case, there are then certain applications that come from understanding the doctrine that we have considered. The doctrine that the believers coming together collectively from the temple, the Holy Spirit indwells in them when that is the case. So the application then that we will draw are mostly based on the context of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here in Paul's first epistles to the Corinthians. That doesn't mean we're not going to touch something else, but primarily in his epistle to the Corinthians. So, the first implication. First, we have then the application that believer's salvation is secured. That's the first implication. Your salvation, if you're a believer in Christ, is secured. Now, as we explained in previous study, so to say, that the church, and so the individual believer, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, implies that the one who is saved could never be lost. That can never happen. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit assures a believer of being with God forever. Because if God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you, that should be a guarantee. You're going to be with Him forever. Now, this truth is conveyed using a metaphor in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 reads, sets his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Look at that. Guaranteeing what is to come. So once the Holy Spirit indwells you, that guarantees what is coming. And part of what is coming is being in God's presence forever. Now, the Holy Spirit referred here, though, as His Spirit, is a means of identifying and authenticating that a person belongs to God. See, once the Holy Spirit indwells you, that, in a sense, authenticates that you're a believer. You identify with God, but it authenticates a fact that you are a believer. So, doesn't the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer guarantees that such a person will never be separated permanently from God throughout eternity? That cannot happen. So that, my friends, is an assurance of salvation, implying that a believer will never lose his or her salvation. Of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church marks the church as belonging to God. So anyway, our concern is to derive the application that being indwelled by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that while a believer may lose reward in heaven, but that such a person will never lose his or her salvation. Now, this application is necessary because the apostle had already taught that those who lose their rewards will still be saved. That we saw about a few weeks ago. Thus, as we stated in our previous study then, the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit supplies a reason a person who loses reward will be in heaven. In other words, the reason, even if you didn't do anything spiritually, that you go to heaven with no reward, the reason you'll be there is because God's grace. But then the assurance is the Holy Spirit is in you. And that means you cannot be separated from God throughout eternity. So it is because then the person belongs to God, and as indicated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the person will be in heaven. So that's the first implication from the application of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of your salvation. Second, understanding the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should imply unity in the body of Christ. It should imply unity in the body of Christ. You see, the apostle had already chastised the Corinthians for partisanship or the partisan spirit, as in his appeal for unity, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. That we studied in detail. I'm just going to read it. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Now, of course, the whole thing the apostle was teaching against is partisanship. And when you don't have partisanship, there will be unity. So believers who understand that the same Holy Spirit indwells each of them and the church collectively will not be involved in partisanship in a local church. Now, it does not make sense, though, to engender division when the Holy Spirit is not divided as Christ is not divided. Thus, the apostle implies that if the Corinthians understood this doctrine and have correct application, that correct application will remove the partisan spirit that exists among them. And the same thing is true of us today. If we understand this fact that the Holy Spirit that is in you is in another believer, then that would drive away any kind of partisan spirit. So this is what this doctrine should do if correctly applied. Third, understanding that the Holy Spirit indwells the church of Christ should cause every believer to understand that any progress in the spiritual life of the church is by the Holy Spirit, who uses human agents to advance the work of God or the word of God. You see, the Corinthians have pitted Paul against Apollos when it comes to the work of the ministry in Corinth. There are those who had the idea that the teaching of Apollos was superior to that of Paul, or vice versa. However, understanding of this truth that the Holy Spirit indwells the church implies that he is responsible for any result in the ministry in Corinth. That should have delivered the Corinthians from giving an undue credit to those who ministered the word of God to them. In other words, when believers understand that yes, when we come together, we're a temple, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So he does indwell us individually. So, but as a local church, any progress we see, we must recognize it's from the Holy Spirit. It's not from a human being. Holy Spirit. Sure, the Holy Spirit will use individuals to communicate the truth to a local congregation. In the end, unless the Holy Spirit works, nothing can be achieved. So in broad application then, if believers understand in this application that it is the Holy Spirit that is responsible for spiritual progress of a local church, then believers will not be caught up with the concept of personalities of spiritual leaders in the church. They will gravitate towards the personalities of spiritual leaders. If people understood that, yes, the Holy Spirit is the one that does his thing in the church, it doesn't matter who the spiritual leader is. So that's the issue here. So the Holy Spirit will carry out God's business that involves the ministry of the word of God in the local churches, using those God has graciously chosen to carry out specific tasks in the local church. Now, understanding this application then of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should have helped the Corinthians to understand what the apostle stated in the passage we studied previously. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Now we are arguing is, if they had understood clearly that the Holy Spirit is the one responsible for any progress in the local church, then they would not have been involved in some of the things that they were involved with, as we have studied in this passage I'm just going to read. It reads, "What after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." In other words, when we studied this, we talked about the fact that those who teach or preach, they're really nothing in that respect when it comes to God's word or the Holy Spirit working out in the church, because God is doing everything. Now, if those who teach, for example, if they're honest, they will recognize that they don't have a leg to stand upon, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So then they can come and feed the congregation. So if you understand that, and the believers understand that, well, whoever you get as one who communicates the truth, it's not really him that's important, but the Holy Spirit walking and doing things for God. So the point is that application of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church should lead a believer to understand then that any progress in the spiritual life of the church is by the Holy Spirit, who uses human agents in a local church to advance God's word, both in a local church and outside it. Fourth, when the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church is correctly applied, the implication will be that the church of Christ should strive to separate from unbelievers in the sense of not being a part of their conduct. That the church of Christ should strive to separate from the conduct of the world. Unfortunately, things are not that way in the local churches today. We function almost identical to unbelievers, so that it's difficult to make a difference, to see the difference between believers and unbelievers these days. Now, of course, we remember we studied in detail the doctrine of dare to be different. Dare to be different. And sometime if you go back and listen to some of these things, afresh you realize you begin to get the idea to see how far the church is so swallowed into the world, you dare not know who is who. But what we're studying, the implication of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that the church should separate from the conduct of the world. That the church of Christ has nothing in common with the world of unbelievers when it comes to that which is spiritual. When it comes to that which is spiritual, we have nothing in common with unbelievers. Nothing. Now, it's for this reason that we have the assertion of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. It reads, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Again, here it is, that corporate indwelling of the Spirit that make us collectively a temple. But it says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So we understand, or should understand, that we do not have anything in common with the world in the spiritual realm. We may have commonalities of things, being in the same nation, but when it comes to that which is spiritual, no common ground between believer and unbeliever, so to say. So then, if the church of Christ understand that because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it has nothing in common with the world in spiritual matters, then the church will not follow the examples of the world, but will be the light that shines truth to the world of unbelievers. In other words, it's a shame when unbelievers shine light on truth that believers don't do. That's a shame, because that means we have completely failed our Savior. Unbelievers are not the ones to point to truth. Believers should. The church should. Now, for example, when the world is immersed in hatred of others, the church leads. But I'm just saying this, it's kind of tentatively, really, because the church, for the most part, are not leading when it comes to hating. If anything, shocking, some encourage hating. But believers, the church should lead by showing love to others while not compromising the truth. We should love people, but that doesn't mean compromise the truth. Because if you hate somebody, whatever reason you're hating him or her, you become as guilty as they are. Because as far as God is concerned, both of you are in the same boat, as we say. Because if the person is doing something sinful, and because of it you hate and hate that person in a personal way, well, you're hatred. And that person sinned before God carried the same weight. So this is why we're different. Even when we know that people are sinful or doing something sinful, there are ways we can love them while abhorring their sin. That's the issue. I know it's a delicate thing. Nonetheless, that's what we're called to do as the Church of Christ. So anyway, we insist, though, that correct application of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church should lead the church to recognize that it has nothing in common with the world, nothing spiritually. So that, again, what we're saying is, we as a church should shine the light. We should make the world see what it means to love and not to hate, for example. We are the ones, the Bible says, we are the light, we are the salt. It never says that about the world, the church. But unfortunately, the church of Christ today, the local churches, have been plunged into darkness. And that, my friend, is part of what we're suffering in this country right now. People are blaming politicians. No. It is the church. The church has failed miserably to point to light, to truth. Now, we're experiencing God's wrath on the local church, on the church universal. Anyway, with this application then, we conclude our consideration of the declaration aspects of the passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17 that we are considering. So, we move now to the warning aspect of the passage. We have used the declaration, we've seen the declaration from which we got the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of believers. Now, we say there's a warning, and that's what we'll spend the rest of our study today. The warning aspect is concerned with God's judgment on anyone that attempts to destroy the church of Christ, that is the temple of God. Now the warning is that God will destroy anyone that attempts to destroy the church. Now this warning is derived from the first conditional clause of where we're studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 17 says, if anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. I'm not going to talk about some of this, you know, I understand people will use this passage to tell you how smoking destroys your body and temple of God, or drinking or alcohol. I'm not even going to touch this kind of thing. We're just going to focus on what the Bible says and try to explain what this passage is concerned with. Now, don't mean that I'm saying that a believer should not be careful about his physical body. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is it's not something derived from the passage that we're going to study. So the thing really is this. What does the apostle mean by destroying God's temple? What does that mean? Now, of course, immediately, if you were here last week, you will have an idea of what it is. That it cannot be something on an individual basis. Because we have defined the temple as a collection of believers, or the congregation of believers. So when it says destroy the temple, it cannot be an individual person in that respect. So that should be clear as we begin to look at this passage. Because that's the thing, you have to look at the things or the words in a given clause, or sentence in the scripture to begin to have an idea what the Holy Spirit intends to communicate. Now, so then, if I ask you, what does it mean? Or what does the apostle mean here by destroying God's temple? Well, that question may sound trivial because an English person may say that the person knows what it means to destroy something. So he says, I know what it means to destroy something. So I know what it means to destroy the temple. But our question really is not trivial for three reasons. I'm going to give you three reasons why, you know, even when you say, I know what it is, you may, I don't know. But we'll just finish. Then you decide whether you knew it before now. But anyway, there are three reasons why I'm saying that question is not trivial. First, the pronoun anyone, because it says if anyone, that pronoun anyone is translated from a Greek word that may refer to someone indefinite. Hence means no doubt, somebody, anyone, someone. Now, does it, when the apostle used the word here, it is possible that he could mean a believer or an unbeliever. That is why it says, if anyone, he can mean someone. Does, then when, all I'm saying, he could mean a believer or an unbeliever. Now, it is in the sense of either a believer or an unbeliever that the apostle used the Greek word rendered anyone in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. Romans chapter 5, verse 7. And I suggest you put your marker in Romans, because I'll go to one passage and come back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 reads, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Anyone here could mean a believer, unbeliever. It doesn't matter, it doesn't specify. But it's also as a reference to a believer that the apostle used the pronoun in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. He reads, "You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he." So anyone here is a reference to a believer. It's clear because of the context. But in some context, it could be either way. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 3, verse 17, it is not clear that the apostle meant only a believer or only an unbeliever. It's not clear. If for no other reason, that alone will cause some problem. Because we don't know if he's talking about believer or unbeliever. It's not clear. Now this indefiniteness means that we should understand how the apostle used the word destroy in our passage. Because that means different, it would mean two things, two different things. If we mean believer or non-believer. But since we don't know yet, then it makes that question I ask you is not a trivial one. Second reason, the apostle used a Greek conditional particle that may be used to describe or to express a condition thought of as real, a condition thought of as real, or to denote assumptions relating to what has already been stated or what has happened. In that case, the Greek particle may be translated if, as in the case where the apostle addressed those who are known to be Jews. But he used the word if in his declaration in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Let's hold on to Romans. Romans 2, verse 17 reads, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God." Everything he's saying is true. They call themselves Jews. They rely on the law. And so they brag about their relationship to God. So that if here, it's not doubting something that is not true. You're just recognizing a fact. Now the Greek particle may be used as a marker in causal clauses when an actual case is taken as a supposition where if or since may be used to translate the Greek particle. Take for example, it is a fact, that Gentiles have shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. But when the apostle referenced that fact in justifying the contribution of the Gentile churches to help believers in Jerusalem who were suffering, he used the word if in addressing that condition. That's his statement in Romans chapter 15, verse 27. Romans chapter 15, verse 27. He says, "They were pleased to do it." Now this, the Gentile local churches say they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For here it says, "For if." Now if here they think of something that may not be true, but here he's talking about something that is really true. He said, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jewish spirit, in the Jews' spiritual blessings. Because the promise given to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, had been extended to Gentiles, so that they, through faith in Christ, become members of the covenant, of God's covenant. They now become the people of God. So that's why he says, for if the Gentiles have shared in Jews' spiritual blessings, which they have, then he says, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. But when the apostle stated the fact that believers have died in Christ or died with Christ, he used our word, but it is then translated sins, by the translators of the NIV of Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, since you died with Christ. If some people who have a more literal translation will say, if you died with Christ, but that's not the thing. It's since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? So anyway, since the apostle says in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 3:17, something that may happen in the future or has even happened when he wrote, it is necessary then to explore what it means to destroy the church or God's temple. Third reason, we have indicated that the temple is the church of Christ, so that the conditional clause used means that someone can destroy the church. Because if he says, if someone destroys the church of Christ or the temple of God, so that means it's possible that someone can do that. Well, so if you take that, but on a surface reading, that understanding will contradict the word of the Lord Jesus that he asserted about the church in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Now, all I'm arguing there is, if anyone destroys God's temple, having shown you the Greek particle, if it can be used to say something that's true, or something that happened, or assume something. So here, if we assume that it is possible that someone can do that, then if we don't understand what destroy means, we now have a contradiction between what the Holy Spirit gave the apostle and what the Lord Jesus Christ stated during his earthly ministry. Because this is what he says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Not even when it is more or less, nothing will overcome the church. That's to say, nothing will destroy it. Now, do you see the United Bible Society handbook suggests that the clause "and the gates of Hades will not overcome it" may be translated something like this: not even death is powerful enough to destroy it. In other words, not even death is powerful enough to destroy the church. But yet he says, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, if somebody destroys it, that means it's possible. So, unless we understand what the apostle is saying, there's a contradiction, which cannot be true. So, we have to see why it's important to understand what the apostle had in mind or the Holy Spirit gave him. Now this clause then, in the context of course, means that death is not strong enough to defeat the community of believers that Jesus is going to create. The church may be scattered, everything can happen, but it's not going to be destroyed by any person in the sense of completely putting it to silence. That's not going to happen until Christ returns for the church. So then, thus to say that someone there may destroy the church of Christ or God's temple creates a problem. It's for this reason, in particular, that we need to understand what Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:17, where we're studying, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, to understand then what the apostle meant in the clause that we're considering, we need to examine a key word used in the Greek. The word destroy is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cause harm to in a physical manner or in an outward circumstances. Hence, means to ruin, to corrupt, to spoil, to destroy. It is probably in the sense of to harm or to ruin someone financially that Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that he and his team have not done anything that may have exploited the Corinthians financially, although the word then is translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 reads, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. It is in the sense of to corrupt someone morally that the Greek word is used in Apostle Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 simply says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. That word corrupts, same Greek word, to translate destroy in 1 Corinthians 3:17. Now it is in the same sense of to corrupt morally that a word is used by Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. It reads, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted. That's our Greek word, phuteiro. Here is translated corrupted by its deceitful desires. Now, it is the meaning to destroy, that applies to a Greek word in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. While looking at time, since if I started, I'll run over quite a bit, so we're just going to stop here. After break, we'll look at that passage.